Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospels of Luke and of Matthew. Luke chapter 10, first. Matthew chapter 11, second. Luke chapter 10 records the parallel passage to what we're going to be considering in Matthew chapter 11. At least some of it is parallel. Some of the words that are spoken here, especially the words of our text. But Matthew or Luke chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 17 through 24. There's the return of the 70 whom Jesus appointed. And these were helpers in addition to the 12 apostles, helpers of the Lord himself in the gospel ministry. Luke 10, verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Thus far we read in the Gospel according to Luke, now Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, This will be my primary text for the sermon. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's as far as we'll read before we consider in the last sermon, verses 28 through 30, the well-known call of Jesus to come to the laborer and heavy laden in the promise of rest. What our text is, beloved, is a response of Christ to the twofold reception of the gospel and the gospel ministry. May sound a little unusual. Jesus says here at that time, or it says here of Jesus, that at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, and so on. But this is a Hebraism. It's a way that simply indicates a response to something, not necessarily a question or a conversation, but Jesus is responding to something, and that something is the twofold reception of the gospel. It's the reception of the gospel that people had with regard to John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. It's this twofold reception to his own ministry. It's this twofold reception to the ministry of the 12 apostles. And as we learned in Luke chapter 10, it's also a response to the ministry of the 70 whom he sent out on his behalf as well. Now, what that twofold response is this, it's this fact that many are not believing. Some are believing, but many are not believing. That's the twofold response that there always is. We see this in the book of Acts. This is the history of the church. Not everybody believes the gospel. Most don't. The response that Jesus has, his response to this twofold reception, both the reception of the gospel believingly and the rejection of the gospel, is that Jesus thanks the Father for this. He thanks the Father that he reveals the truth of the gospel and other things to the babes, and he thanks the Father also that it is his good pleasure to hide these things from the wise and the prudent. This is quite a response. And in this response, Jesus reveals his own divinity and that he is also with the Father, the revelator of things and the hider of things. For the Son knows the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals or wills to reveal him. And so there's this sovereignty that for which Jesus is thanking the Father, and which he also is stating is his own sovereignty, that is the reason for this twofold response. So Jesus has a response here, a critical response now revealed to us of just how the Savior takes it when there's not the success that we might think is success of the gospel. There's this response here that's critical at this time in his ministry for the apostles to hear how the Savior reacts to this. What is his response? What is he going to say? What is revealed here about the success of the gospel and the fact that many are increasingly against the gospel and opposed to Jesus himself? Jesus, in fact, in this response, is an example here of how we should respond to the twofold reception of the gospel, how we should respond when others receive it, and how we should respond when others do not receive the gospel. We ought to be thanking the Father as well. That's the example that Jesus sets for us. But indeed, there is an application here with regard to everything, not just with regard to the reception or not of the gospel, but with regard to everything in our life. How do we respond to these things, good or evil? Things we like, things we do not like. This is the great teaching of this passage and of our Savior who is an example to us. So we want to ask ourselves the question as we hear, and as we hear for edification here from the Word of God, as we hear Jesus' response, as we hear of the discriminating revelation of Jesus and the reason for this, what is our response to these things, these precious things of the gospel's success and the rejection of the gospel and of all things from God's hand? And I would suggest to you, beloved, as your pastor, that this is a good theme on which to dwell as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday morning. We prepare our hearts to feast on the Lord and with the Lord and with God's people. We prepare our hearts as those who are not hypocrites, but who all the week have been pondering the will of God for us and for our families. And when that's good and when that's evil, how do we respond to these things? So, beloved, let us remember here this word and consider the preaching of it as we consider the revelation of the Father, the revelation of the knowledge of the Father by the Father himself and by Jesus. We want to consider first that this is a discriminating revelation. Secondly, that there is this ultimate reason given in our text, why the discrimination. And thirdly, we want to consider the response of children. And that would be that child, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, and the response of the babes to whom is revealed the things of the gospel. So first of all, the discriminating revelation. And I know, by the way, that anything we can say and would say, be said here in this pulpit and on the internet could be used against us as people are made aware of what is being preached in true churches. When you use the word like discrimination, and you preach that God is a discriminating God, even though he's holy in his fairness, when you preach those kinds of things, that can get you in trouble. Well, beloved, so be it. I'd rather be in trouble with man than with God. The discriminating revelation. Jesus speaks of the wonderful thanks he has in his heart that there's these things that have been revealed to hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Now, we need to understand what those things are. The things of which Jesus is speaking, for which he's thankful that God has hid them from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, well, those are gospel things. The things of his ministry, of the ministry of the 12, the ministry of the 70, the message of the truth as it is in Jesus. That was the ministry of John the Baptist too. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all that's involved in the good news of the Bible. That's what Jesus is speaking here of. It's that important. And that would mean, therefore, it's the revelation of sin, the knowledge of one's sin, personal accountability before God, who is the judge and who is holy, of your own unholiness and of your guilt before God. That would be the message of grace and the free salvation that God gives to sinners. The message of Jesus, his person, his work, of the great power that he reveals of God Almighty, even though this power and his deity themselves are veiled as he is incarnate in his state of humiliation. These things are revealed from, or they revealed by God to the babes, and they are hidden from the wise and prudent. These very important things, and all the other things and all the details of these things that are spoken of in the New Testament. And Jesus refers to them all. There's no exception here. He's thankful for all the things, the whole counsel of God that's being hid on the one hand and being revealed on the other hand into different people. Besides that, as the text speaks in a further down in the verses, there's the knowledge of God that is being revealed and being hid. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight to reveal these things of the gospel to the babes and hide them from the wise and prudent. And then Jesus speaks of all things, these things been delivered to him by the Father. And then this knowledge of God, he goes into this amazing theological conversation. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals, wills to reveal to him. There's the knowledge of God. It's not just things that are revealed, but it is God himself who is revealed to the babes, and God himself and the knowledge of God hidden from the wise and prudent. These are things of great moment, and if these things are being hidden from you or from a society or from a nation, whether it's the Jews or whoever, they are of great consequence, and in fact they are to condemn the people, as we shall see. But if these things are revealed, as they are to babes, it is of great consequence and joy and happiness, because now we know God and we are taken into his fellowship, because the knowledge of God is not simply some cerebral head thing. It's this thing of the heart, this thing of relationship, this thing of covenant, this thing which Jesus himself has with the Father. He knows the Father knows the Son, but which he would reveal, and the Father as well, to other sons by his grace and adoption. So these things are of great weight. They are revealed, and that means simply they are from above. They are made known by the God above, these things and his own knowledge, which would otherwise be hid from everyone. They are revealed. They are revealed to little men. The holy things of God are revealed to sinful men, but not to all. Jesus says this right away, and that's the first thing he says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And then and only then, he says, you've revealed them to babes. The wise and prudent here are left in the dark. They are the ones who are the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking of them, first of all, and of all who were following the leaders of the Jews. The Jews at that time, for rejecting Christ, are spoken of by Jesus later as the blind. And their followers are the ones who are led by the blind. The group of them is the blind leading the blind. They are also all the wise and prudent. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the Jewish wise and the Jewish prudent, the scribes and the Pharisees, but he simply says, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. From all such, there's a generalization of the text here and the doctrine of the text. The wise and prudent are those kind of people who are wise in their own conceits and who are cautious to avoid God at every turn and to avoid knowing God. They suppress the knowledge of God under in unrighteousness wherever that knowledge might have been revealed to them, say, in the heavens. That's Romans chapter 1. They are those who are representative of all in Adam, who are left in their blindness, and even as they boast of their wisdom, their philosophy, their prudence, their ways of getting things done, and maybe stopping global warming and so on, or stopping a virus. Nevertheless, these do not have the gospel things revealed to them, but they are hidden, and these do not have the things of the knowledge of God revealed to them. They are hidden as well. These are ones who don't have eyes. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a heart that beats, but they don't have a heart for God. Jesus says that revelation is denied them. That's what being hidden from them means. They are not those who will know God at the end of the day, the end of Jesus' ministry, or through the apostolic ministry or the ministry of the 70. They are not those who will know God and the things of the gospel, really, though they might be acquainted with them by their ears, their physical ears, when the preacher is done with his sermon. These are denied sometimes objective revelation, what we call objective revelation, the very gospel preaching that is only that which goes over here and maybe not over there. Sometimes these things are hidden from the wise and prudent so that the gospel doesn't even go there. Remember Paul on his missionary journeys? The Holy Spirit forbade him going into certain places of Asia and Asia Minor, but finally led him to come over and help the Grecians. So there's this denial sometimes of even hearing the message that can save, knowing also that the message of God in the heavens, and he's truly speaking a message here, is not a saving message. General revelation is only enough to leave people without excuse. That's Romans 1 as well. In addition to this, not only is objective revelation, the facts of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel, sometimes hid and oftentimes hid from people, and this is history long, but also subjective revelation is denied them. These people are not permitted, they are kept from knowing God in the heart because God does not send His Holy Spirit to their heart. He doesn't give them ears to hear, He doesn't give them eyes to see because He is keeping back His gift of the Holy Spirit and His Son and the atoning merit of His Son from them. This is the truth of 1 Corinthians 2. One cannot know the things of God except he have the Spirit of God. This must be what Jesus is saying is hidden from them, the Holy Spirit who is not given to them. These are those from whom the gospel is hid and it is not revealed to them. But there are, on the other hand, those who are called babes. Literally, the babes are infants. The mention here of babes is not the mention of those who are simply infantile, maybe just little babies. Of course not. The gospel was being revealed and is being revealed and shall be to all sorts of people, not just babies. Though it is revealed to babes, we should not exclude them. This is a great ground here for infant baptism, by the way. But it is revealed to babes who are of the character of babes. Who are and what are the what is the character of babes? Well, babes are needy and they know it. The first thing babes do is go for mother's breast. They desire spiritually speaking, the ones who are babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. They are receptive. There's something about them that has been made this way, not by birth, but by grace, so that they have a character that's made receptive of to the truth as it is in Jesus and to Jesus himself. These, in fact, the babes, represent that class of people that is graced. They are given the free favor of God and the Holy Spirit to be God's people and to have their eyes open to the things of the gospel and to know God. So that's the twofold revelation, not to all of the things of the gospel and God himself reveal, but to the babes. This is so important that it is a matter of salvation on the one hand to the babes and condemnation on the other hand to the wise and to the prudent. Hiding is God hiding himself from these sinners, keeping his knowledge, the knowledge of himself from these sinners. The hiding is not God merely permitting them to be left in their sin, but it is an active work of God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and his will in this point not to save them, who keeps them from his knowledge. He does this, as we'll see presently, sovereignly. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what Jesus is reminded of here. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has this intimate knowledge of the one who is the Lord of these things of hiding and also this thing of saving. The hiding is of God as well as the revealing is of God. This is so very important. It's of God. And it's of God is this hiding and in this is this revealing through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the knowledge of God, but also the mediator of the judgment of God. People like to quote the text that for salvation, Jesus has come into this world in so many words that the Bible says that. That's true. But John 9:39 reminds us that Jesus also says, for judgment I am come into this world. So Jesus here comes for salvation for some, but judgment for others. As we read in our call to worship, the psalmist in Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says that there is this discriminatory judgments of God, this revelation of God who declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgment to Israel, and that he's not dealt thus with any nation, as for his judgments, they've not known them. So God's discriminating revelation, his saving revelation, is said here to be kept from the wise and the prudent and to be hidden only to the babes. This is very, very important here, that God himself is the God who does this, and Jesus himself is the appointed mediator. John, after all, in John 1 and verse 18 says, this Jesus is the expression of the glory of God who has declared him. He speaks of his knowledge. He is the one who reveals God. And then John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by Jesus. And so there's these things. All things delivered to Jesus to reveal or not to reveal, and this also God the Father cooperates with Jesus in the divine Trinity in this revealing and in this hiding. We want to consider now the ultimate reason why there is this fact that the things of the gospel, the knowledge of God, salvation, is hidden and are hidden from certain people. We want to consider also why it is that certain other ones, called babes, are those who have the saving revelation of God and knowledge of God. We're talking here about such an important question. Why are some people saved? Why are others not? The answer to this question that begs to be answered in this text and is answered in this text is that which will reveal whether we are biblical or not, whether we are reformed or not. Because the Reformed faith has a way of expressing this in the light of the Bible here and elsewhere, and those who are not of the Reformed faith would ascribe something of salvation to man and so on, they would not have an answer from this text, but from their own thinking and philosophy. So the question is, why are some saved? Let's deal with that, first of all. Why are some saved? Well, the answer you might give, and you should give, is that we're saved by grace alone. Grace is the only answer. Why are some saved? We would give because of Christ alone. Yes, of course, that's the answer. What is the explanation also to this question? Why is there a true church, a church full of believers? Why has there been history long people who are no longer sinful people, but they're godly people? What's the answer? Well, grace alone and Christ alone. No merit of ourselves makes us to be those who have this gospel revelation shown to them. There's no inherent receptivity that I have, nothing I'm born with, nothing you're born with, or anybody's born with, that makes them more susceptible to the gospel and receptive to the gospel. So it has to be grace alone and Christ alone. But I want to present to you that even that is not the ultimate reason. Grace alone and Christ alone, that's the reason on one level, all of God and so on, as we say. But the ultimate reason is even behind that and before that, as we shall see. And it's the same reason also we would give to the question, why are others denied the revelation? Why are people left in their sins? Maybe you think of that in your own family. Why does God discriminate in our own families, sometimes saving 4 out of 5 or whatever it is, or none at all except for 1? Why is that the case, even in churches, that God discriminates, and so that it's not automatic that you come to church that you're saved? And we say, yes, it's grace in Christ, but why ultimately is it that some people are passed over in the grace, and they are the ones who have no blood covering their households, covering their heads? Why are there people who are still left just wise, worldly wise, and just prudent, seeking to get ahead, to go to the top, whether it's by hook or crook, or climbing over everyone else on the way to being CEO? Why is that? Certainly, it wouldn't be because of a deficiency of their wisdom and prudence, though that's true. It's true. There is a deficiency of the wisdom and the prudence of sinners who are not saved. That is part of the problem. They don't have the wisdom of God inherently. They don't have the shrewdness to be wise and understanding. It's not, so we can say that, that's to be sure. There is much of worldly wisdom that passes for wisdom, but it doesn't start with Christ, doesn't start with God. And so they start here, and it seems all right, but they haven't started from above, and so their wisdom and their prudence is insufficient. Can't be explained that there is a deficiency in the gospel, that's why they're not saved, or that there's some intention of God that's frustrated. That's not the God we know, the God of the decree. What is it then that is the ultimate reason, not only for the salvation of God's people, but also for the damnation of those who are not God's people and who go lost? They are the wise and the prudent. Well, beloved, there's two things that have to do with this ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is, first of all, the absolute sovereignty of God. Why are some saved and others not? Simply because, even so, it seemed good in your sight. That's what Jesus says. He is speaking here of both the hiding and of the revealing to babes. I thank you, Father. Follow along here. I thank you, Father, Lord, sovereign of heaven and earth, King of kings, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And then we could put these words in, and I thank you also that you've revealed them to babes. I thank you. That's what Jesus says. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The word he uses here is the Greek oidakeo, which simply refers to the good pleasure of God. This is the ultimate reason why God saves some and he does not save others, simply because it seems good in his sight. This is the reason why God has some chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and why God shows mercy to some. This is the reason why others are not chosen in Christ and others are not given saving grace, because of the good pleasure of God. This is a reference to God's sovereignty of decree, the eternal counsel of God. There's a reference to that in Isaiah chapter 45. First, we look at that, where it said that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Skipping over to Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And we could go on from there, but this is exactly what is being taught by Jesus when he says the ultimate reason why there's this hiding of the truth from some and this revealing of it to others is the good pleasure of God. This is his sovereignty, the sovereignty of Romans 9, the great forgotten chapter of the Bible, which speaks of God being the potter and the people that he makes in his mind, in his decree, before they even have birth, is we are the pots. So there's vessels or pots of wrath, Paul says in Romans 9, that are fitted to destruction even before they do good or evil. There's also vessels of honor that are fitted to honor and to praise the glory of God's grace. Those also made in his mind, decreed in his mind before they actually have existence. In fact, that's why we say it's not because God looks down at men, whether they're babes or whether they're wise and prudent, that that's why he makes judgment. That's one reason, and so on. But the ultimate reason is that before there were men, God had this decree, this mind, this intention, and the decree of God is acted out by God in all of his works, hardening some and saving others. The working out of the decree is, in fact, the expression of the sovereign God working his decree, who works in that decree and in all things, as he says in Ephesians 1:11, in providences, for example. God hides from the wise and prudent in his providence so that the gospel doesn't come to them, or they are shielded from the gospel by their own hardness and judgments. God shows his mercy to the people of God, his elect, by bringing the preaching. Doesn't bring the preaching everywhere. But in the preaching, as Isaiah the prophet was told by God when he saw the vision of God in Isaiah 6, in the preaching itself, there is a twofold work of God. Not only a twofold response to it, but a twofold work of God. Isaiah 6 has Isaiah the prophet, perhaps at the very beginning of his ministry, in consternation, because God tells him, God on the throne tells him, now you go and you speak for the hardening of the people of God, that is, the people who went by the name of the people of God. You go and your ministry will be, to a large extent, judgment upon the people who reject me, but this judgment is my decree. This judgment is my sovereign prerogative to exercise. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. At the end of time, those who reject God will have been sent a spirit of strong delusion, that they should not believe the truth, but believe a lie. This is, in fact, why Jesus spoke in parables. You read of that in coming up in our series of Matthew, the reason for parables. Well, to make known to the babes the things of God, but to hide from the wise and prudent the things of God at the same time. The ultimate reason, God is God, and God will have his way. The armies of heaven, the armies of earth, and who are we to reply against God? Connected with this is the reason, the ultimate reason for everything, and that is this: the glory of God. Paul brings this out when in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the following, and it refers to our text here. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, the wise and the prudent, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the reason. There's these people, wise and puffed up in their own conceits, making all kinds of money, the movers and the shakers of the world. God passes them by. God hardens them in their great talents and in their resources. And there's the other, who are nothing in this world. They're not the sons of Lamech, Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, the high and mighty. They're the weak, and they're the off-scouring of the world. They're nothing, of no account, by and large. And God in his decree has made them to be those, by his grace that he shows, who will be the people of the gospel, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And Paul goes on, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, you are, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is the ultimate reason why some do not believe and some do believe. It's amazing here that though he doesn't call attention to himself, as it were, and yet Jesus speaks of himself as one with the Father, in knowledge of the Father, knowing the Father as he is known. This is a wonderful text setting forth the divinity of Christ Jesus. A whole sermon could be preached on that marvelous mutual knowledge the Son has and the Father has in the Holy Trinity. Reminded of Zechariah and the prophecy there in chapter 6 of the counsel of peace being between them both. This is brought out when Jesus says the Father has hidden things from the wise and prudent, and Father has revealed them to babes. And then Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So there's no distinction here made between the Father and the Son essentially. It's not that the Father has this austere will, the holy God, maybe of the Old Testament, the sovereignty of the Puritans and everybody else who'd pound the Pope would ever say. But Jesus himself, he's the meek and mild, and he has other intentions than the Father. No. The Father wills to reveal to babes the things of salvation and to hide the things of salvation from the wise and prudent, and the Son agrees with the Father. And the Son is the same revelator as the Father, being the triune God and the mediator of salvation, and the one to whom the Son wills, and him only, has the gospel revealed to him. From the others, the gospel is hid the knowledge of God is hid, the condemnation is sealed. So we've spoken of this discriminating revelation and of the ultimate reason, and now the children's response. And this will be more applicatory. We are those who would follow the example of Jesus, who speaks here as a son, the son of the Father, and as the eternal and natural son, the perfect son. What a great exemplar, as well as a great savior. Note what he does here. There's twofold result of his ministry and of the ministry of the 70, the 12, and John the Baptist, and there's our twofold result in our own ministry here. What would be the response? What should be the response here? Some might think if Jesus were a mere man, he'd respond like we would. Oh, we'd be all disappointed at the apparent non-success of much of the gospel preaching. And increasingly, there is going to be less success and more distress upon the Savior, if that were possible, because people are rejecting him, and this will ultimately lead to the crucifixion. And Jesus, remember, he feeds 5,000 on chapter 6. Everyone goes away except the 12. All of those who were disciples of his outwardly, following him for this reason or that, left when he explained to them the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, they couldn't take it. Jesus here can not only take it, but he's full of joy. Now, our text doesn't mention that. It just says, at that time, Jesus answered, he acknowledged, that's another way to say this, and he acknowledged that this was Father's will. I thank you, Father, that you've done these things, and so on. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 21 says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And then he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, and so on. So there's joy here. Jesus is thankful. He's thankful for the way of God that's being revealed in this twofold reception of the gospel, the rejection and the reception. He's delighting in it. With regard to that main thing, the salvation of God's people and the condemnation of all of the wicked, with regard to that main thing that's occurring here, the sovereign will of God having its way among men, with regard to the glory of God, which will be magnified in the justice that he shows in the condemnation of those who are full of themselves, and in the glory of God's grace that will be magnified in the salvation of those who are just like babes. Nothing to bring to the table to merit anything with God. He's happy about that. He's happy about that main thing. And he's happy about the way that's going to be carried out. In the garden, remember, he struggles to be sure, but he's resolved after the struggle. After he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. There he's doing something similar to what he does here, that without the pain and the agony of the night before the cross, not near so keenly does he feel it. He thanks God for this twofold reaction to the gospel, all in God's will and decree. Jesus himself is an example here for how we should receive all the providences of God. He submits ultimately with joy to the will of God for the cross, that there will be the success of the gospel only in his demise, that there will be the building up of Zion only in his brokenness, that there will be the pouring out of his blood as the only way for us to ascend to heaven and to be right with God. This is Father Jesus communicating through Son Jesus, Father God communicating to his Son Jesus, and now to us, that we might be just like this. We ought to be just like Jesus here, responding to the twofold consequence of the gospel ministry, first of all. We ought to speak this without shame. We ought to preach this gospel, the gospel of the greatness of God in salvation, the gospel that gives glory to God before we get all the goodies. We ought to adhere to the canons of Dort and have other creedal positions with regard to the truth of the double predestination of God and the sovereignty of God in both election and reprobation, as Canons 1 reminds us is the case, over against the lie of most of Christendom that God is not sovereign in the salvation either of anybody or of the condemnation either of them. There's something of the will of man that's necessary. The ultimate reason why people go lost is man. Well, the text says the ultimate reason is even so, it seems good in the sight of God. Now, I'm not saying this is easy to understand, but I'm saying it's vital to understand it and to aver this truth, to assert it, to be as Jesus, who thanks the Father for this amazing revelation of his in salvation and in damnation. This ought to be our confession, is it? Are we ashamed of this? We leave out those things, those hard things of the gospel. You're hearing this for the first time, maybe? Jesus would have us hear it, of his thanks, and that we might give thanks and acknowledge God, even when the gospel success doesn't seem to be maybe what we would want it to be. And this is true of all of life. There's an application here. Jesus is thanking the Father in some of the hardest things. Just very few believe, and very many are not believing. They're not responding well to the gospel. Jesus says thanks for this. Later on, he'll say thanks. In so many words, he'll say thanks for the cross. Thanks for that wonderful way of the blood that I can be. The only way. I thank you, Father, for the privilege. And how are we in all of life, in all the other things of life? It's easy to say, oh, yeah, you got the doctrine straight. That's really of no consequence to us. I'm a babe, after all. I'm taken into the fold by the grace of God. I am what I am. Praises be to God. And I don't care about or know about the reprobate and all of that. It's too bad. But how easy we can show ourselves to be of little faith with regard to that truth of the great sovereignty of God in all things. God spells success differently than we do. He spells it this way. Children, see if you can follow this. Here's the way he spells success. C-R-O-S-S. That's how God spells success. The cross. Or he spells it this way. It's a longer word. A-L-O-N-G-T-I-M-E. A-L-O-N-G-T-I-M-E. It's a long time sometimes before we see success or anything that looks like success or blessing. A long time waiting on the Lord, seeing what his will is, and it's always like it's around the corner. Corners keep showing up. We don't have long to walk on this path, and we don't want to because it's got to be some better way. Long time. And you know the ways that God also spells success. It might be sickness, and you can spell that out. It might be the loss of a loved one. Spell that out. But Jesus leads the way here, the thankful Son. And he wants us in our church, in our home, in our personal lives to be those who are strong in our thanks. Strong in our thanks as the mother of all believers, Church of Christ, and as the believer of that wonderful, born of that wonderful mother, the church, and of that Father, our God. We need grace for this. The world will have nothing of this. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. especially when it comes to bad things, hard things, and the damnation of people. They'll have nothing of this, nothing of a discriminating God, nothing of a God whose good pleasure is the best thing. You see, this God of his good pleasure interferes with our good pleasure and our fun, in our seeking to entertain ourselves and imagining that God doesn't really care about what we do. The sovereignty of God, you see, leaves no place for man, absolutely no place for man. And everything of the God who wills to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will, he hardens. Romans 9, forget it not. Beloved, is this God yours? Is this thanks of a son yours, this contentment, not only, but this joy? Well, beloved, if it is, you know the presence of God, the peace of the babes, those children of God who are blessed